Father Mitch Pacwa, and welcome to Scripture and Tradition. Today, we will be looking at some images of the time of salvation and the day of the Lord and the prophecy about the Messiah. And this is a wonderful passage that's continuing on from what we took a look at last week. Now, of course, you can watch our show anytime you wish by going to Scripture and Tradition portion of our on-demand page. That can be found by going to ondemand.ewtn.com. ondemand.ewtn.com. And if you have a question or comment related to today's topic, please send us an email by writing to scriptureandtradition@ewtn.com. A lot of stuff going on at ewtn.com. And remember, while you're there, take a look at our documents library as well as old shows. Lots of stuff there you can get for free, download it for free from our libraries. A lot of good stuff. Now, of course, you can follow along with us by using the book that I wrote for this Bible study. It's called Commentary on the Book of Isaiah, An In-Depth Look at the Gospel of the Old Testament. Now, it's available at EWTN's religious catalog. Just go to EWTNRC.com, and it is item number 3197. If you are following along with us, you already have the book. We are starting on page 75. So, and I'm hoping that it's helpful both for me to explain some of the material, but you to have the notes for all this material in that book. Now, if you recall, just to put ourselves in context, when we had looked at Isaiah chapter 10, he was threatening the destruction of Assyria because they were appointed to punish Israel, as we saw in chapter 9. But they went too far. Well, after the punishment of Israel and the punishment of Assyria, then in chapter 11, we began this material about hope after the destruction. The punishment is not the final story for Israel. Yes, they need to be disciplined and punished, but it's not the whole story. God intends the punishment to be a purification so that they can be restored. And he's talking about the day of the Lord. This next section is from Isaiah chapter 11, verses 10 to 16, where he is now expanding from what we saw right before this on various images for the day of salvation. The day of the Lord is a day of punishment for the evil, but a day of reward for the righteous. Okay? So, let's take a look. We'll start off with chapter, we're going through 11, 10 to 16. Let's begin with verse 10. On that day, the root of Jesse shall stand as a signal to the peoples. The nations shall inquire of him, and his dwelling shall be glorious. Okay, let's take a look at that. Remember that we talked back in chapter 11, verse 1, about this root of Jesse. We typically talk about a family tree, but this is something that because, and we already went through all this, but I just want to remind you that the Jesse tree, the family of Jesse, was so bad that Isaiah mentions David's father. He doesn't even mention the family of David. They had become so corrupt under Ahaz and some of the others that he just said, no, no, it gets cut off. But he also has hope, as we saw in the first verses of chapter 11. He has hope that the family of David will be restored. And they'll be raised up like a signal. Now, if they're cut down to the stump, which is what he had described in chapter 11, verse 1, the idea of them becoming a signal means that the shoot that comes out of the stump of Jesse will grow high and become a signal, you know, that everybody can see. You know, you have to have a tall growth for it to be a signal that everybody can see from a distance. So this is very, very important. He's not going to be someone who is just Israel's ruler, and he's not going to be a messianic king who conquers everybody else. He is going to be something a little bit different that will offer this hope of peace, such as we saw in the previous nine verses of chapter 11, verse 1 to 9. Now let's go on to the next part of this in verses 11 through 14. On that day, that's the day of the Lord, on that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that is left of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Ethiopia, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamat, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, the hostility of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not be hostile towards Ephraim. But they shall swoop down upon the backs of the Philistines in the west. Together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall put forth their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. Okay, so let's take a look at this one, for the number of things going on. First, in verses 11 to 12, the remnant of Israel. A lot of Israelites would have been taken as captives. They would have been enslaved, and some of them would also be held as hostages by the Assyrians. And other peoples as well. And now the Lord promises to bring them around. Let's take a look at it. First of all, they will come from Assyria. This is the country that just conquered northern Israel between 735 and 731 or so. And then he also mentions Egypt. When he refers to Egypt, he means the section called Lower Egypt. Why is it called Lower, Lower Egypt? Because it's at a lower elevation. And it's in the northern part of Egypt. And then he also mentions Pathros. Pathros is Upper Egypt. That's at a higher elevation. That's why it's called Upper, even though it's in the south. So that's Egypt. And then Ethiopia. Ethiopia was in a back and forth relationship with Egypt at different times, conquering them and being conquered by the Egyptians. They were in their own relationship. And this, and interestingly enough, the Ethiopians are a Semitic people. Even though they have black skin, they migrated from Arabia to Africa, and they spoke a language related to Arabic and Hebrew, still do. So that's, and they don't, their language is not close to Egyptian. It's a different language family. So those three down in the south. Elam, this is southern Iran today in modern map. And Shinar refers to the area around Babylon. The area around Baghdad and south in the country of Iraq, okay? So that's over to the east. Hamat is up in the north. And that, in other words, he's naming these countries. They will come from the north, east, straight north, the far south, and farther east, southeast. So they're going to come from all the directions. West, of course, is the Mediterranean. Not many people live there. So he's talking about the directions from which people will, the survivors of the Israelites will come. And then we also see, in addition to that in verse 12, that he will raise an ensign, that is the Messiah will be an ensign for the nations. And in Hebrew, that's the Goyim. These are the people who are not Israelites. So it's not only that he's going to save those people of Israel who are scattered around the world, but he will also call all the nations, the non-Israelites, non-Jews, they are going to be called as well. This is the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, that I, where the Lord said to Abram, I will make you a blessing, you'll become a blessing for all the families of the earth. Well, the Messiah, when he comes, will include all the nations. He will welcome them. He'll be a sign for them and attract the nations as well as the people of Israel. Then, in verse 13, he's going to bring peace now to the people of Israel. The northerners and the southerners had been in a lot of tension, if not war, since the time after Solomon. When Solomon died, his son was a fool, and there was a rebellion, and the north split off from the south, and they stayed split. But the Messiah is going to reconcile that, and that's why he says, in verse 13, the jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah. Judah will not harass Ephraim. They're going to be at peace because of this messianic king that comes from the family of Jesse, from the stump of Jesse, and becomes a signal as he grows up. And then we also see that the Messiah will help to reestablish the empire that King David had made in his day. David became a very strong power in that region. And so that's why it says here, they shall swoop upon the shoulder of the Philistines. That's the southwest and the coastal region along the Mediterranean Sea. The Israelites will capture that. And they shall plunder the people of the east. Edom and Moab are on the southeast area of the Dead Sea. Moab, a little bit north, and Edom over by Petra. If you've ever been to Petra, if you've seen the Indiana Jones movie where they're in Petra, that was the Edomite territory. And they'll reconquer that, because David had conquered it, and the Ammonites. Ammon Jordan is named after the Ammonites, and that means the sons of Ammon. That's what the word in Hebrew is, the B'nai Ammon. These people will also be back in the empire. And then, After that, there will be a transformation of nature. This is something that will help to bring unity as nature is changed and transformed by the presence of the Messiah. Former enemies will be reconciled. So in verse 15, the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt and will wave his hand over the river with his scorching wind and will split it into seven channels and make a way to cross on foot. So there shall be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that is left of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. And here's what's going on. The tongue of Egypt refers to the Red Sea that's east of Egypt, the Gulf of Aqaba and the Gulf of Suez. That's part of the Red Sea down there in the south. That will be dried up so that you can have a connection between Egypt and Assyria. They both hated each other. And in fact, in the next century, they would go to war, and the Assyrians just destroyed Thebes, one of the coolest cities in Egypt at that time, and they just devastated it. And the famous temple down in Thebes. So they were enemies, but the Lord will also reconcile those enemies, just as he will reconcile the Israelites and the Judahites. The people in the north and south of Israel will be reconciled. So will Gentile nations stop fighting each other. And the river will be put into seven channels that you can cross. And the idea of being able to, the river, if it has seven channels, it'll also spread out into the desert and water the desert that's on the either side of the Nile River. So that'll be possible. And there'll be a highway between Syria and Egypt, so that if there are still people of Israel living over on that eastern area of Mesopotamia, what's again now Iraq, if there's still Israelites there, they'll be able to walk back and not do so safely. That desert will be watered. It'll be a good place to be. And you can come back home to the Holy Land, to Israel. That's the picture that he has. The Messiah will bring this radical transformation of the exiled Israelites and of enemy nations coming to be at peace and making travel possible between it, because the Lord will transform nature itself on the day of the Lord. All right, let's take a break here, and we'll begin chapter 12 in the next part of this program. So please stay with us. Welcome back. Now we're going to take the next chapter. It's a short chapter and a hymn in Isaiah chapter 12, verses 1 to 6, and it has four parts to it. So we'll take it part by part. Let's begin this hymn that is meant to be sung by the redeemed on the day of the Lord. That's what this is for. a hymn to be sung by the redeemed on the day of the Lord. So let's begin with the first part, which is chapter 12, verse 1. You will say in that day, again, the day of the Lord, you will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away and you comforted me. All right, this is very important. It recognizes that the people who are redeemed were also part of a sinful nation. The people of Israel had this sinful quality about them, for which they were punished, again, as we saw back in chapters 8 and 9. And it's a recognition that they deserved the punishment they received. But they also are, giving thanks. And this is a very important thing, that you realize that, the punishment was not part of God's revenge and hatred, not at all, but rather the punishment was a correction so that they would change and improve. And so that is a very important thing. That's why you thank God in all circumstances. You give praise to God for even the difficulties. And he turned away your anger and you comforted me. This idea of singing hymns at the time of the final punishment by God, the day of the Lord, final punishment and giving of judgment and reward to the righteous. This is important. So we see the same thing going on in the book of Revelation. Take a look at Revelation chapter 7, verse 17. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of the water of life. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Also we see in chapter 21, death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away. That there is this recognition by those who are redeemed that they are praising God for all this. This is a very important part. Let's now go to the second part of Isaiah 12, 1 to 6, and that is verse 2. That's the second part. It says in Isaiah 12, verse 2, surely God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my might. He has become my salvation. Now, this is a very important thing here, that they recognize on the day of the Lord that though they had been purified by punishment of the nation, now that the messianic king has appeared and has rectified things, they see this day of the Lord as a day of salvation. And what's also very important here is that it personifies salvation not simply as a gift that they receive, but rather, my salvation is God. God is my salvation. In other words, salvation is not something. Salvation is someone. And this is very important, that the main reason we look forward to going to heaven is so that we can be with the Lord God himself, because he personifies salvation. and we will be with the one who is our salvation. And this then, when we realize that God personifies my salvation, I will trust and will not be afraid. This is a very important principle because many people in the world, when we talk about the world as a bad influence upon us, then we also have to keep in mind that one of the world's tricks, and sometimes Satan's, oftentimes Satan's trick, is to get us to be afraid. He wants us to be afraid because when we are afraid, we can be manipulated for their purposes. That's why they like us afraid. Whereas here, because God is my salvation, I will not be afraid, but I will trust. Why? Because the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Again, the salvation is personified as God himself, and this is exactly what I need from the Lord. Now we deal with the third section of this hymn, and that is verses 3-4. So here, it's being, this part of the hymn would have been stated most likely by Isaiah to the people or by a priest to the people. It says, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will give, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known his deeds among the nations, proclaim that his name is exalted. Well, there's a lot going on in this. First of all, Israel is called to draw water out of a well, draw salvation out of a well like water. Now, this is something that is very meaningful in the Holy Land and throughout the Middle East, because water is very, very precious. It is absolutely necessary for life. Cities like Jerusalem exist where they are only because there is a spring of water there. If that spring weren't there, then the city could not exist. So this is a very important thing. And this image of water appears elsewhere. For instance, take a look at Isaiah chapter 55, verses 1-2. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you that have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. So, and again, with water, you can have, life, not only for yourself, but you can grow crops. Without water, you can't have crops. That one spring in Jerusalem, you can still see the ancient channels and little sluice gates that they use that same water to water their gardens, and to this day they still do. Also, we see in Psalm 36, verse 9, where it speaks to the Lord, for with you, speaking to the Lord, is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. Again, it's like a living fountain. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, the fountain of living water is the Lord. People, he is complaining because people dug for themselves cisterns that were broken. They would take old water and keep it, and then those cisterns were broken, so they would leak. Whereas the Lord is a fountain that gives the water of life. This is something that is very important. And we see Jesus Christ, our Lord, pick up on that when he says to the woman at the well, I will give you waters that spring up to living water that gives eternal life. And in John 7, when he's in the temple, it says, out of his heart shall flow waters of rivers of living water, referring to the Holy Spirit. This is something that we see promised here in Isaiah 12, but carried on all the way to the New Testament. We also see, especially in verse 4, a repetition, give thanks to the Lord. Again, these are people who had experienced punishment, but now they are experiencing salvation. So already they are giving thanks to the Lord on this day, and they call upon his name. This is essential. One of the great saints of the 1400s was Saint Bernardine of Siena, a Franciscan, who went around preaching about the holy name of Jesus. And he was the one, by the way, who got the Pope to give permission to put the name Jesus into the Hail Mary. You know how it says, blessed are you among women, blessed is the fruit of your womb. It used to stop there, but Saint Bernardine added the name Jesus. His mission, preaching all over Europe, was to get people to focus on Jesus Christ. When at a time when they have been falling away, especially after the bubonic plague. And so this is very important for us to remember. We call on the name of the Lord. That's why we don't take his name in vain. We treat it as holy and we call upon him by name. And we make known his deeds. Now, you and I were not present at the Exodus, though we make this part of our history by our faith, and we were not present at the crucifixion and resurrection, though we also make that essential to our faith. But it's very important for all of us to know, what did the Lord do for me? How did I meet our Lord? How did I come to know him? And to make that known, there are times where it's appropriate to talk about our conversion, how we came to love the Lord and know he loved us. So making known his deeds is giving a witness of what Christ has done and is still doing in my life. It's very important to be alert to that, reflect on it, and then at the right moments, you don't just sort of blab it around all over the time, but you do have those moments where you look at what the Lord has done and you use that to witness to people or give them the part of your witness that is relevant to help them. This is so that we can share salvation with others. Then finally, the fourth part of this hymn is verses 5-6, where it says, sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be known in all the earth. Shout aloud and sing for joy, O royal Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. All right, let's take a look at this. This is a series of commands to praise God in song. Now, I know sometimes people are afraid to sing. I recently gave a retreat to men, a men's conference up in the Cleveland, Ohio area about 10 days ago. And it was great. It was really good. But old buddy of mine, a guy that I grew up with, made First Communion with, he and his wife came to join us for the closing mass with the very fine bishop, Bishop Edward Mileshich of Cleveland. And the comment of my buddy's wife was, wow, it's so good to see all these men singing out loud. They really sang the hymns, whereas at church, men don't. Well, they don't want to look bad in front of the ladies. But among the other guys, they just sang and they praised God. Well, this is a good thing. So do it even when the ladies are there. do it all when the kids are there, praising God and singing to Him. Why? Because I want to show off my voice? Not necessarily. It's not my voice that's so great, but it's to give glory to God. And that's why also, when we choose hymns to sing at Mass, we want hymns that are going to glorify God Himself and not sing about how great we are. The hymns should be how great Thou art. The hymns are not about us as a community being gathered in for to do this, that, and the other thing, or that we are the light of the world and we're all this and we're that. No, it's not about us. It's about giving glory to God. This is something that we see frequently. And this is exactly what we see throughout the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, there are a lot of hymns. Some of them are sung by the angels, and we pick up on it. And in the Old Testament, we pick up on angelic songs, as well as in the New. Holy, 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 Lord God of hosts. We looked at that back in Isaiah 6. That's the hymn of the seraphim. We join and we give glory to God with that hymn, proclaiming His holiness. From the angels who appeared to the shepherds, we sing glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men of goodwill. We pray the way the angels show us. And from the book of Revelation, we see hymns repeated over and over again as the 24 elders and the four living creatures and the angels all give praise to God. This is our task. It makes us better people. God doesn't need our praise. God is complete in Himself, but it's not at all unlike the way you parents teach your children to say, please pass the potatoes or the beans, and thank you for passing this. You say, may I please have some candy or a cookie? Thank you for the cookie. You teach them please and thank you. Why? Do you need to have that? That you'll have less cookies if you don't get praise and thanks for that? And they hear please and thank you? That's not why. You make your children better people by teaching them to say please. It teaches them respect. And thank you gives respect for what others have done for them. And they appreciate others. It improves their character. Well, when we praise God, it also improves our character. And we get better because of that. And it reminds us, as this hymn concludes, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. In the book of Revelation, it says there'll be no temple. There'll be no temple, but we will be with God. God Himself is the temple. We won't see God through any medium, but we will see Him directly, face to face, and He'll be looking at us. For that's why great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. That's what we look forward to on the day of judgment, the last day of the universe, when Christ will judge everyone and everything. And this hope for God being in our midst, to wipe away every tear, to be with us. This is a reason to exult in great hymns as the saints and angels in heaven give praise to God with their hymns. All right, let's stop there. We'll take a break and we'll come back in just a minute. We have some questions and comments from you, so please stay with us. Welcome back. Now, first I want to invite you to join me on Wednesday night at 8 p.m. Eastern Time for EWTN Live, when we'll speak with Dr. Michael Pakaluk about the familiar tensions between business and economics on one side and the Christian faith on the other, and how St. Matthew's Gospel sheds light on important economic principles to guide us through life. So look forward to that conversation, okay? And then I'd like to let's take a look at some of your questions. I'm gonna start off with an email from Jose. Father Paquin, my question is about the Proto-Evangelion of James. Why didn't the church include it in the Bible? Even St. Thomas Aquinas didn't think much of it. Yet we rely on this scripture for the story of the Virgin Mary's beginnings. And also I find it sad, since if it were included, it would put at least one objection from our Protestant brothers to rest. Jose. All right, a couple things here. First, you know, we included books in the New Testament that were written by the apostles. And it had to be apostolic. St. James had died in 64, I think it was, 63 or 64 AD. But the Proto-Evangelion that has his name on it is written about 125 AD. So it wasn't written by an apostle, but by other people. Now, what is more, you know, contemporary scholarly opinion? First, this is material that seems to come from family members who lived on at Nazareth. We know about a number of family members of, you know, Jesus' extended family. Remember, we have his, first of all, we have Saint Hegesippus, who was a Jewish convert. He was a nobleman and a convert to Christianity in the second century. And he had interviewed the grandson of the apostle Saint Jude. And his grandson talked about a number of people in the family. And the family, you can imagine, the family would remember a lot of the characters, and family lore would be passed on from generation to generation. And it was from St. Jude's grandson that we find that Clopas, who was on the road to Emmaus and was met by Jesus with another unnamed person, but according to the this early tradition, it was Clopas' son, Simon, who became the Bishop of Jerusalem after St. James. These are the extended family members. Clopas and his wife, Mary, who was standing at the cross, were the parents of Jesus' brothers, James, Joses, but also Simon and Jude and a couple others. And so they've got these different relatives, and they had these family memories about Saint Joseph and Our Lady. It's family members. We don't know who exactly, but that's why it's associated with Saint James. He was part of the family. He's the one that's called the brother of the Lord and the son of Clopas and his wife Mary, who is Our Lady's sister-in-law. So this is where we get these things. It was highly, you know, considered, but not considered scripture. And we cannot add this into the New Testament in order to, you know, stop other people from criticizing it. We have to add it in only if it is by the apostles. And we see that the early church did not use the Proto-Evangelion of James in their lectionary, in their reading cycles of passages from the Gospels and other epistles and such. They didn't include that, whereas they did include the four Gospels and the epistles, etc. So that's why we don't add it in, and we can't add it, and we take it for what it is. It's got these traditions, but we don't treat them as doctrinal, but we use them, okay? All right, so that's what we do. Now let's go to another email. This is from Stan in Memphis. Father Mitch, can people who are in purgatory pray for themselves, or can they only pray for others? Also, how do we know that our prayers and efforts for the souls in purgatory are effectual in getting them out and finally to heaven? Stan in Memphis. Well, the church has always taught that the people in purgatory suffer passively, that their redemption, the final cleansing, that's what purgatory means, the final cleansing is a gift of Christ, and they receive that passively. So I don't think they can pray for themselves. We pray for them, though they can pray for us, but they can't, do good for themselves. They receive it passively directly from Christ and also with our prayers. Now, how can we know? We can't know. So what I do is I pray for my beloved relatives that have passed away, for my friends that have passed away, and I pray often for them, but I also entrust that when I offer masses or pray the rosary and other things for people, that this is something that if they're already in heaven, then I entrust it into Jesus' hands for the souls in purgatory who have no one to pray for them. So and those souls will be praying for us. Once they get into heaven, they'll be praying for us too. So this is what we do. We just pray for our beloved relatives and friends. But if they're already in heaven, we just ask our Lord to give it to the souls who are most in need of His mercy, just like we pray when we the Fatima prayer at the end of each decade of the Rosary, for those who are most in need of His mercy. And then we have an email from Joe in Baltimore. Hello, Father Mitch. How literal is the church's interpretation of Genesis when it says that God formed man out of the clay of the ground? Along the same lines, how literal is the church's interpretation of the story of Noah, where the Bible says Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters came upon the earth? Joe from Baltimore. A couple things. The church does not insist on one or other particular interpretation. There's the one thing that the church insists on, say with the creation of man, is that God created man. It doesn't state precisely what it means to be made from the clay of the earth. It doesn't give a precise doctrine. People have a certain amount of freedom to interpret that as being fashioned right from the clay, or and some people will also interpret that as being the Lord using a certain process of evolution. But when it came to the creation of Homo sapiens, man, that he created a soul that was capable of knowledge and free will and not mere instinct. Of course we have instincts, but we are given the ability to reason and the ability to have freedom of choice that the animals don't have, and that did not evolve from the animals, but that soul is a special creation of God. That part must be believed. What exactly it means for the Lord to fashion us, I've heard different teachers say, well, that this is a figure of speech that can be applied to the development through evolutionary processes. Others disagree and say, no, you just took it right from the clay. The church does not force one of those interpretations either way. But it does insist that we understand that the soul was a special creation of God, not only for the first human beings, but also for every human being. God creates the soul at the moment of conception, when that person becomes someone who is a distinct person. And as far as the numbers of all those individuals, there is some sort of a code. That's clear, because it's interesting that Adam dies just a year or so before Noah is 600 years old. If you take a look at all the numbers and start adding them up, you see that all of the Old Testament, the patriarchs up until that point are, dead. But at the time that Noah is 600, they're trying to make sure that none of those people that were in that direct line from Adam were still alive at the time of the flood. They weren't punished, but another generation that was evil was punished. And there's something of, like I said, there's a code about these names. I myself suspect that it has something to do with numbers also being letters of the alphabet, and that they may symbolize some characteristics. I told myself 47 years ago, that I was going to try and study that someday, but I don't have time yet. So maybe one of these days, if I ever have time, I will, but not till then. But what I do have to do now is give you a blessing. May Almighty God bless you and keep you and cause His face to shine upon you, lead you in all of your ways by His peace. Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And again, we ask you to please remember to keep us in between your gas bill, your electric bill, and your cable bill. This is the only way that we keep going with this ministry. And your generosity and support makes it possible for us to preach this gospel. Thank you, and God bless you.